Please turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 8. We have in this passage the very first question asked in the Bible. Satan is the asker. Let's pray before we read. Lord in heaven, one of your promises is that where your favor lies, there you will give the power to answer wisely when we are questioned. And so we pray this morning that you will, by your word and spirit, help us to learn how to answer wisely when we are questioned. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, let me begin with a story. In 1989, that's an astonishing 24 years ago, David Weir and Bonnie Spear came to me and they said, "Would you take part in our wedding ceremony and would you preach the wedding sermon and would you take as your text Psalm 45 and would you stress the following point?" So, under instructions from David and Bonnie at the Princeton Chapel to a very mixed audience of Princetonians with whom David was then associated in graduate school, and Bonnie's co-workers from Bell Labs and a bunch of RPs, I preached on Psalm 45. First point, mutual admiration of husband and wife. Second point, exclusive loyalty, and I saw a few people twitch in the audience. Third point, a carefully phrased asymmetry of relationship between husband and wife. You know, Psalm 45, verse 11, says to the new wife something about her Lord. Now, think back to 1989, those of you who are old enough, and then this was the point I was to drive home, David and Bonnie said, so we went on to Ephesians, "Wives, be some subjection to your husbands as to the Lord," and so on. And I could see the entire audience getting more and more resistant. These were cultured people. Nobody threw a stool at me. In the reception line afterwards, the wife of one of the RP pastors who was present leaned forward and said to Bonnie, she told me this with some amusement later, "You don't need to believe everything the preacher says, you know." And in this particular case, I knew the pastor and his wife, and it was somewhat notorious as to who wore the pants in that family. Whose voice is speaking in that sentence? Now, I know what Bonnie did. She probably bowed, having been raised in Japan. and smiled to herself, and she said nothing. But here's what she might have said. Satan, get behind me. What I want this morning to do is to make us sensitive to the quiet question that Satan asks. And he asks it all the time of Christians as well as non-Christians. And the question is a very simple one. I rather like the King James way of saying it. Yea, hath God really said? And then he follows that up with some quotation, which may be entirely accurate, or it may be twisted, as it was to the first woman. But it is a question meant to subtly insinuate that God is unfair, unjust, and you are put upon if you take this as his word. Satan, I take it, speaks in three ways in this world. One way is absolutely clear who's speaking, and that's where people are under the demonic fear of the evil one himself. Places like South Sudan, where the gospel is only just now penetrating. Places like Bangkok, which I gather is also similarly. You discover, people told me they're Christians, say they discover in the pagan temples a spiritual power they didn't really think existed, but there it is. There, Satan is open. And sometimes he speaks just directly contradicting God, which he does in a moment with Eve. Oh, well, God didn't tell you the truth. You won't die. But most subtly, and this is the voice that Christians hear from friends or things they read or in their own thoughts, most subtly for us, it's this question. Did God really say that? The first question in the Bible is Satan's question. The next question is God's. Where are you, Adam? A haunting and lamenting question that follows on not knowing how to answer Satan when he asked, did God really say? Who's Satan? Well, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2 says clearly he's that dragon, that old snake, or that old serpent. Reference right back there to Genesis. He's a creature like the angels and like we are. He's a creature gone bad. Oddly enough, he has access to God. Do you ever think about the implications of Job chapters 1 and 2? Satan is there asking God an insinuating question. Well, yes, Job. But of course he's loyal to you. Have you not fenced him around from all the difficulties of life? Satan is so bold as to insinuatingly and subtly try to get under God's skin. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He entered into Judas. He wanted Peter, Jesus said. I just picked up a little book that Mary, my granddaughter, has just read, entitled Mere Christianity. It was up at the cabin. She was out of books to read. What would I recommend? I said, read this. So I picked it up this morning. She gave it back to me, and I opened it up. And in chapter 2, he says, there are two childish religions at play in the Western world. One is atheism. And the other is the kind of Christianity that says, God is in heaven and all is fine, don't worry. End of story. He says both of those are for children. They don't take into account evil in the world. He says what we need is a grown-up religion which takes account of evil. What is it? Where did it come from? How does it operate? How is it conquered? That's a grown-up religion, not liberal Christianity, which laughs the devil out of existence, not atheism that wishes God out of existence, but just mere Christianity. Now, Satan is, according to the scriptures, and if we pay attention, Satan is our enemy, as he is God's enemy, always opposing God, always opposing God's word. And when those who live also oppose God's word, they are doing Satan's work. This is why when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" and Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Nobody revealed to you this to you except my Father in heaven." And then Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death." And Peter says, "No." In fact, Peter's very polite. He takes him off privately. And I think Peter was probably explaining the scriptures to Jesus at this point. That's not what the Bible says. And Jesus says to Peter, "You are not speaking the things of God, but of men. Get behind me, Satan." It's amazing how many names for Satan there are in the Bible. There's devil, which means slanderer or accuser. Satan, which means simply a word for obstructing and opposing. In Revelation, he's called a dragon. He's called Belial, Lucifer, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Beelzebub. I won't go through all those verses. You could look them up. And his danger is so great that every week we pray and ask God to protect us from the evil one. The old King James translation that we use maybe makes it sound abstract, but deliver us from evil. But when you read the Greek and do some modern translations, you realize it's not intended as an abstraction. It's intended to be personal. So deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Deliver us from the devil. Our prayer is that we would not be tempted. Goodness knows, left to my own and Satan tempting me with all of his powers, I lose. So I pray and ask, deliver me from the evil one. Lead me not into temptation. Because that is what Satan does. He tempts and tests to lead us into sin. And we are warned in the scriptures over and over again not to fall for it. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Maybe you remember the passage. Husbands and wives, you may for a time cease relations as husbands and wives together to give yourselves to prayer. But then Paul adds, but not for very long, lest Satan tempt you in your weakness. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul writes to them, he says, I was so desperate to have news of you, lest somehow Satan will have gotten among you and led you astray, and all my work was in vain. He'd founded a church, and he was afraid. He was afraid that Satan would have led them all off into all kinds of false ideas and just right out of the faith. And he says, I was desperate to hear news. I've gotten it. I'm so glad. And he writes this letter back to them. He writes to the Corinthians, and he says, we know Satan's tricks. He can appear as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11:14. That's another name for Satan, isn't it, in the Bible? An angel of light. And that is the guise in which he appeared to the first woman. Do you notice how friendly he sounds? He sounds friendly. Sidles up next to her. Everybody likes a new friend. And asks her a question. Just asks her a question. Yea, hath God said. Who's the woman? Well, she's the second person God created. A suitable partner for the man. She's created from Adam's side, which means she is the same flesh and blood as Adam, which means that she, like Adam, is made in the image of God. The Hebrew word translated suitable, or in the old King James turns into help, meet for him, is a very interesting word, which there is no one English word for it. So you can't get the translation exactly right. But the word means somebody both appropriate and contrasting. All right, so this person is appropriate and contrasting. Here is how I used to illustrate. Now, this is for some of you. All of you who always hated mathematics can tune out for a moment. Sorry. This is how I used to illustrate this with my algebra students. And, well, I like the shtick. I did it with all my students at some point. I would say, when you do the conjugate of a binomial, how many are lost already? Exactly. All right. When you do the conjugate of a binomial, here's an example of a binomial. X plus 3. The conjugate is exactly the same, but just different. And the conjugate is X minus 3. X plus 3, and the conjugate is X minus 3. Same, but different. And then I would jump to, what word sounds like conjugate? I get some kid to say conjugal. What's conjugal mean? The dictionary definition. Now, all the kids remember is jail visits, actually. But but conjugal means of or pertaining to marriage, right? That's conjugal. And when you learn Latin, you conjugate verbs. You take the same verb and run it through all the different variations. Same but different all the way through. So that's the meaning here, is something same but different. So the woman is same but different. She's appropriate and contrasting. By the way, my math students always liked this because it was off the subject of direct dealing with mathematics, that we could do something different. Let me give an example of another story that I remember happily of people being appropriately matched but different. In this case, the two who were appropriately matched but different were me and Alex. And the occasion was, Alex is now frowning, what story is this going to be? All right. Here was the situation. Alex was about 12 or 13 and threw left-handed very accurately. And his older brother, John, when Alex got to about that age, found it necessary to repeatedly assert his dominance and superiority. So we were outside with the snow, and if it's just Alex versus John, John wins. So I went out and played bodyguard to Alex. Now, I couldn't run down John anymore. That was long since in the past. All right. So, and I couldn't throw accurately for anything. But as long as I was there, John couldn't close with Alex and just, you know, beat him up in the snow right there because I was there as bodyguard. So standing there as bodyguard, Alex then pegged him over and over again, right from here to here. He was accurate, right? And John just took a pasting, and he'd throw futile snowballs back at us, and he misses both because he was a terrible accurate. He just didn't have accuracy. It's one of my happiest days in the snow. And Alex and I were, at this point, contrasting. I couldn't throw like he could. I was bigger and stronger at that point. And we took care of the enemy. The man and the woman made a complete human species, male and female, as talked about in chapter 1, so that they could be fruitful and multiply like the animals that God made, male and female. Now, Eve knew of the rule about the tree, didn't she? Here's a question Genesis does not answer. We might be curious. How did Eve know the rule? Did Adam tell her, or did God tell her directly? We don't know. We do know that later on in the scriptures, God speaks directly to the woman. He doesn't just speak to the woman through the man. After sin came, he speaks directly to the woman. In Ephesians, he speaks directly to wives, just like he speaks directly to children. God addresses all of us, not in some sort of human hierarchy. Before God, we are all equal, and he speaks to each of us. So we don't know, but Eve knew the rule. Have you ever wondered why clever, clever, clever Satan chose to approach the woman rather than the man? In God's plan, Adam is the head of the human race. You notice the New Testament never says that we all fell in Eve. It's in Adam we fell. It's his sin that doomed the human race. So why approach the woman? Commentators have speculated a lot about this. Speculation, I'm going to give you two speculations I disagree with and one I think more likely. Speculation one, she was spiritually weaker than Adam. Why am I not impressed by that? Well, there's no evidence in life or in the rest of the scripture that that's in fact the case. Who stays with Jesus while he's being crucified? Who takes care of Moses after he's born? Have you ever noticed that Moses' father isn't even mentioned in the story? It's all his mother. Go back and read it. After 50 years of Manasseh, and then his equal son, and then finally Josiah, one of Judah's best kings ever, takes over, and they discover the law, who is the person in Jerusalem that they know is still a prophet of the true God? It's Huldah. They all go off to Huldah and say, what does the Lord have to say? Do you ever notice the difference between the priest and Mary when they're told about children coming? Mary's the humble and believing one who says, let it be done to your servant as you've said. The priest, Zechariah, says, are you kidding me? I'm so old, that's not possible. And the Lord says, the angel says, it is true, and you will not be able to speak until the baby's born. Now, I don't think that's it. Well, maybe women are just as a whole more gullible. A little support there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Eve was deceived. Adam just went along with his wife. And Adam is the guilty one, really, for the whole human race. But I think it's more like, why does Satan go after Peter? Jesus, in a somewhat surprising way, drew strength from his disciples. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to them, watch and pray with me. He wants their company. He wants their support. He draws strength from them. Now, in the end, they fail him. And the woman was supposed to be an appropriate and strengthening and contrasting help to her man. And Satan knows, subvert her, turn this person, and then it is easier to turn Adam. So he speaks to Eve out of a snake, a friendly helper like an angel of light. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Listen carefully to how that question begins and listen for it in your lives. Yea, hath God said. Listen for it in your own thoughts. Listen for it when you read something. Listen for it from your friends. When you hear a sentence that begins, did God really say that? Chances are good you're hearing a subtle and much restrained but very dangerous Satan. There's a subtle insinuation in this question. Perhaps God is unreasonable. Perhaps God is too restrictive. Is God's law really good for you? Note the tone of incredulity from the woman's new friend. Really? God really said that? There are variations on that. The one that comes to my mind is a song from a Gershwin Broadway show, Porgy and Bess. Maybe some of you remember the song, It Ain't Necessarily So. And that song goes through one Bible story after another. This is back in the 1920s. And the singer says in very catchy music, it ain't necessarily so. Jonah, ain't necessarily so. So those who remember the song, you might look it up It's an insinuating song into American life. Yay, is it really there from God? Now, in this case, Satan twists the rule to make it far more expansive than it was. You know, he misquotes. Sometimes Satan quotes accurately, sometimes he inaccurately. This time, inaccurately. He says, is it true that God really said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Eve's reply is a clear statement of what the restriction really is, slightly overstated. Listen to it. She replied this way, no, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. All correct so far. And then she adds, nor shall you touch it. A little extreme, lest you die. Then Satan stopped the insinuating, subtle question now to a straight attack. He just says, flatly, God lies. You won't die. I wonder how many people actually live their lives thinking, at some level, death will get everybody but not me. I read there used to be these books of, you know, famous last words. So I read famous last words of the science fiction writer Isaac Asimov. His last words, I always knew everybody dies, but I always thought somehow I would be an exception. I was mistaken. And those were his last words. I think a lot of people hide and hide from the reality that our lives are short and that we will die. And that's what Satan here says to Eve. You won't die. And then he really attacks God's character. Here's another place you can hear Satan's voice, can't you? Somebody attacking God's character. People do it all the time in our society. God's not fair. God's not just. How could God allow this? And on and on and on. Attacks on God just never cease in our country. Turn on the TV any evening and I'll bet you watch for half an hour or 3 hours. Watch for 3 hours. That would take stamina. Watch for 3 hours and I'll bet you'll hear God attacked. Now, here's what's going on. God knows the day you eat, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And God is so selfish, he doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding you back. He's selfish. So the woman looked at the fruit. It looked like it would taste good. Everybody wants to be wise and have knowledge. So she took it and she ate. She gave it to Adam. He ate. And death came into the world, and they both knew that they were naked. Now, here's a practical question. What should a person do with the question, did God really say? What might the woman have done differently than she did? Well, there are three possibilities at least open to all of us, and we should know them from the scriptures and from our own experience. One is to reply the same way Jesus did. How does Jesus reply to Satan's temptation each time? Old Bible pounder that he is, Jesus says, it is written. Oh, you can't be more critical of a preacher these to say that he's a Bible pounder. Oh, there's a Bible pounder. There does this. All right. He's some kind of backwoods fool. All right. Jesus sounds like a Bible pounder. He simply says to Satan, it is written. Can't do this. It is written. You can't do this. That's one way. Here's a second way. I suppose she could have consulted with Adam, the first man. You know, a lot of couples get into this habit. Yes, but let me talk to my husband first. Or yes, but let me talk to my wife first. You can extend that. Yes, let me talk to one of my friends in the church first. I had a phone call last week from someone, not a member of the church here. It's a woman. Here's her question. should I lie for my husband so he can get a better job? That was smart. Call me up, ask for advice. Don't just go ahead and get pushed into it by husband saying, you got to do this for me. You got to do this for me. Listen, this is my chance. You've got to lie for me. Of course, the answer is, think about Sapphira covering up for Ananias. No, you don't lie to protect your husband so he can get a promotion. And God equips Christians with the word and with experience and with wisdom to give advice. So that's the second possibility. She could have gone and talked to the man. Third possibility. God apparently was in the habit of coming down in the cool of the evening. Wait, let me talk to my Creator first. We can go to God in prayer. What do you do when you have a frontal assault or when you have a quiet, friendly, insinuating question? The Bible says that with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. Nobody is tempted more than they can handle. What is the most easy excuse we give ourselves for our own sins? The temptation was too strong. I couldn't help it. I'm human after all. And when we tell that to ourselves, we're actually saying, yea, hath God said, no temptation shall overtake you, such as that everybody else faces also. And I'll give a way out for everybody. Look and pray for it. Ask for it. Every time we excuse ourselves for some sin, we are saying, I don't think God really meant that there in 1 Corinthians or wherever it was, 2 Corinthians. Satan's insinuating and denying friendly question works very well still. Hath God said in everything give thanks? I had some struggle with that the last couple of weeks. A large part of me did not want to see Zach and Liesl go to Cyprus. And when something like that comes along, you can do the stoic response. Don't cry over spilled milk. Nothing you can do about it. But the Christian response is said to be something stronger. In everything, give thanks. Hath God really said, love your enemy and do good to him? Easy to say when you don't have an enemy. But sooner or later, each of us will face an enemy in some way or other. Maybe in the family, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the neighborhood. I bet if we got together, we could all remember somebody who really was our enemy. We live in a very peaceful society. I don't think we grasp how peaceful our society is compared to most of human history and most of time. We live with amazing security. But we still have enemies. Did God really say, love your enemy and do good to them? How about this? Did God really say children are a blessing? Our society's having a trouble with that one right now. Time magazine just had a long article about the wonders and the blessings of life without children. I've read studies. You talk to people 40 years old and ask them how happy they are. Who's happier, those with children or those not with children? The social scientists tell us those not with children. And those of us with children can say, well, duh. Why, children wake you up at 1 a.m. And sometimes, having waked you up at 1 a.m., they wake you up again at 2 a.m. And then just when you fall back to sleep, the sibling wakes you up at 3 a.m. Etc. I don't want to say how much trouble children are. Now, yea, hath God said children are a blessing? Hath God said be fruitful and multiply? Do we live by faith or don't we? And American society as a whole is in flat opposition to God, especially on all matters dealing with sexual relations. That's where the battle is in our society right now. And it's been there for a good many decades. Has God said marriage is only for a man and a woman? Has God said you shall not kill the innocent and weak child in its mother's womb? Has God said all sexual relations outside of marriage are forbidden? Is this fair? Isn't this too restrictive? How detrimental to human happiness. And how lying all this is from Satan. In the church, did God really say work 6 days and rest one? And I don't know which part of where our problem is worst. Is it worse about resting one or working six? You can make up your own list, I am sure. But what I want you to do this morning and this week and on the days afterwards is become sensitive to that question when you hear it. Did God really say? And listen to its insinuating accusations against God, and then learn how to answer it, either with thus says the Lord, or with advice from a fellow Christian, or in prayer to God yourself. Now the story doesn't end, of course, with the passage that I read. As I noted, there is a second question in the Bible. The first one is, did God really say? And here's the second question. God could have just let the man and the woman just go off and have fun with their new friend. Wouldn't that have been awful? Because it wouldn't have been fun, not for long at all. In fact, it wasn't fun right away. They right away knew that they were naked, they knew something was wrong, and they were suddenly afraid of God and they hid themselves. That's the deep problem of the human race, is hiding from the true God. Because we're ashamed and we're afraid. And God in his kindness says, where are you, Adam? And everybody who has been saved by Jesus Christ and somewhere or other has heard God say to them, where are you, Bill? Where are you, Gretchen? Do you recognize God's voice? Where are you? And he calls you. Let's sing to God from Psalm 42, Selection C.